camper, and that is appreciated. And teenage remaining tomorrow and Friday, again at 8 o'clock, and if you're able to fit it into your commitments and busy schedule, we'll be very glad to see you. Now, all the readings that I want to take tonight will be from one Bible book, the Epistle to the Galatians, and starting to read in chapter 1. The Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 1. We'll read selectively and briefly from each chapter of this epistle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 19. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In chapter 3 and verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, chapter 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, or when we were infants, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and of a son then an heir of God through Christ. And then he asked at the end of verse 9, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, chapter 5, verse 11, And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And verse 22, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against such that there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Into chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a first show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, I think that will do us quite a bit of reading. We will draw the line there. Let me just additionally read to you the following short statement. It's about a man who died on the month of May, 1821. This is the statement. I'll tell you more about it in a second. He died at 5:49 p.m. on that day, not yet 52 years old. His body was dressed in his favorite uniform, covered by the gray overcoat that he often wore. The funeral was conducted simply in the Rupert Valley, where the pilgrim had sometimes walked beside a stream in which two willows were reflected. The stone covering his tomb bore no name, only the words, "Here lies." Now that short statement, very glad, very quiet, very downbeat. That's the conclusion of the Encyclopedia Britannica entry concerning the great Napoleon. After pages and pages, and columns, telling about his life, his ambitions, his battles, his idea of an empire, it just peters out in a short paragraph that puts a man in a dark overcoat in an unmarked, unnamed grave. Just here lies. When you read the story of the illustrious gentleman, it comes as a tremendous anticlimax. It puts a blanket on the whole business, and as we know, his body is lying there yet. How different when we come to speak about the Lord Jesus. The story of his death is not something that you find tucked in some obscure corner of the Bible, as if God was hoping people wouldn't notice it. The story of his death is such an integral part of divine revelation that the Bible is full of the death of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. It's important for young believers just to appreciate how much and the different aspects of which that death is viewed. For example, in the early books of the Bible, I'm talking mainly, although not exclusively, mainly about the books of Moses, the first five books, we have the different figures of the death of Christ. You stand on the hill of Moriah, and you can't stand there without thinking of Calvary. You go to the Passover lamb, and you don't read that event without thinking of Calvary. You think of all those victims that were led on the Levitical altar. Again, it's Calvary. You think of the blood and the ashes of the red heifer in the book of Numbers. You think about the heifer slain in the Red Valley. In the book of Deuteronomy, and it's Calvary. If you want to go to the book of Joshua, it's the ark going down into the cool waters of the Jordan. If you want to go to the book of Judges, it's the man whose name was Wonderful, who went back up to heaven in the ascending flame of the accepted sacrifice. If you want to go to the book of Luke, it's the man that heard the unmentioned priest at the gate. If you want to go to the first book of Samuel, it's the shepherd down in the valley that conquers the tyrant. And so it goes on. In every book of the Bible, in those early books of the Bible, we have time and time again figures that are pointing forward to Calvary. When we get to the book of Psalms, the person that would read the likes of Psalm 22 or Psalm 69, and not find his spirit touched, is a very strange person, because in those psalms that I have just mentioned and other psalms, we get the feelings of Calvary. We go to the prophets, and we have the forecasts of Calvary, so that right throughout the Old Testament, the death of the Lord Jesus occupies a great amount of biblical territory, even before he came at all. But then when he did come, and since he has come, we have tremendous truth concerning his death in the New Testament, and that is what is occupying us in the few nights of this week. In the Gospels, we get the facts of his death. just those basic, plain, straightforward, solemn, historical facts. In the book of the Acts that we considered last night, we get the fruit of his death. Because the man who carried the story of the cross into the Gentile world, and they put the sickle of the gospel into the field of the Gentile, they began to gather in sheaves of souls that were but the first fruits of the harvest of Calvary, a harvest that is going on to this hour. And thank God, we ourselves are included in its great reaping. The fruit of Calvary. When we come to the epistles, this is where we are tonight, just in one of these letters, we're learning as we go through these epistles and examine the meaning of the cross and the great doctrines of the cross, we're thinking about the fullness of Calvary. Because every New Testament epistle, it unpacks some different aspect of the meaning which God has compressed in the 6 hours of the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. And when we arrive at the book of Revelation, and we hope to touch it before we finish on Friday evening in the will of God, we get the future of Calvary. You know what happened in that verse? It has impacted eternity. The mighty word of Christ, it will never be forgotten. And it's Calvary that directs the future. The men of the world don't think that. They imagine that the future of this globe is dictated by the ballot box, or dictated by the bullet, or dictated by the bell. But people that read the Bible know that God has for this world appointed a great day of kingdom glory. And that kingdom glory is dictated and directed, not by bomb, bullet, or ballot. Is directed by the precious blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. It's the cross that commands the future and the everlasting ages, both above and below. And Edward Denny was exactly right when he added the verse in his little hymn, "Thy sympathies and hopes are ours. We long, O Lord, to see creation all below above, redeemed and blessed by thee." So that it is pervasive. From the figures and the feelings and the forecast, the facts, the fruit, the fullness, and the future, the death of Christ and the crimson lion is woven deeply and widely into the texture of divine inspiration. Now, I suppose out of all the writers of the New Testament, there was no man who was such an enemy of the cross as Saul of Tarsus. In his pre-conversion day, it was the one feature of Christianity that he simply could not stomach. As a Pharisee, as a Jew and a Pharisee, there were many things that Christ taught that he could identify with. There were many principles that the Lord Jesus displayed in his life that Saul of Tarsus could agree with. There were many matters concerning Jesus of Nazareth which he must have found secretly admirable. But there was one thing that spoiled the whole picture. If you listen to his teaching, if you listen to his parables, if you observe his miracles, if you follow his principles, is there a possibility that he could have been the Messiah? So much was so good. Is there just a possibility that he could have been the Messiah? Well, those lingering doubts were absolutely demolished by this one fact. He could not be the Messiah simply because he died on the cross. That's the one thing that disqualifies him totally and utterly from ever being the Messiah. Our Messiah glorious Messiah will never have an ignominious death like that. So that's the thing that proves his claims are false, his character was flawed. And I will persecute him and his disciples until I have obliterated this cult from the face of the earth. So thought Saul of Tarsus. He would hardly believe. He would hardly believe. And it certainly demands a little bit of examination, because it's one of the biggest turns in human history. That's the very man that I've just been speaking about. That's the very man that took his pen and put in print the words that we have read. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about a revolution. Talk about a complete turning around. It's not just that he says, well, now, in my framework of thinking, I just couldn't stomach it, I couldn't swallow it, but I found a little bit of space where I can tuck in the cross and keep it in my plate. No. He says, I want to tell you, the thing that I once completely discounted, it has become central. It has become fundamental. And he said, about that cross, I now feel it would be a sin for me ever to boast in anything else. The man who was a missionary of Moses has now become the preacher of Christ. The man who was an advocate of the commandments has now become the great announcer of the cross, and he's boasting in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really one of the most amazing statements that he has ever made. But he has a problem. He has a problem. In one of his preaching tours, just which one has caused a bit of dispute, and I'm not going into that tonight, but in one of his preaching tours, he preached the gospel and saw people saved in a Roman province called Galatia. He was born in this province. But he has heard that difficulties have arisen. And after he had been there, other teachers arrived, and they muddied the waters. When he heard about what they had done, he was absolutely outraged. He lifted his pen and he wrote this blazing letter. Absolutely blazing! And the flame of holy zeal, it rages at every page. There's not another letter than every route where he said things like this. He said, if any man preach a gospel other than the gospel I preach, let him go to hell. Let him go to hell! He said, I feel so strongly about the gospel that I told you people that any addition or any subtraction is diabolical and, diabolical and hellish. He said, there's only one pure gospel. And he is really outraged as he writes this letter to the Galatians. What was the problem? Well, I can't go into that in great detail, but I can just say this, enough to try and put it into some kind of context. These later teachers that had come along to these young believers, to grace, they added law. To faith, they added works. To Christ, they added circumcision. And in effect, and I'm taking out one or two shortcuts here, in effect, they said, now, that fellow that was there preaching the gospel to you wasn't a bad fellow. He wasn't a bad fellow, but you know, he's strong prejudices, and he had a big turnaround in his life, and he changed his whole thinking, and he overreacted a bit to his Jewish upbringing, and he has turned away to the Gentiles,
and he's preaching the gospel of grace, and he has completely thrown overboard the whole law of Moses, and he is, it's just that thing, the swing of a pendulum to the other extreme, he has overreacted. Now, we want to tell you that while he was a sincere fellow and did his best, if you're really going to get a full picture, you have to listen to this. And if you're going to be fully fledged Christians, as well as what he told you, you'll need to become circumcised. You'll need to keep the law of Moses, or at least part of it. And for your full acceptance before God, and for your progress in spiritual things, you will need to do the works of law. And I tell you, when the Apostle Paul heard that, he went spiritually ballistic. You know, there are some times when it's right to get angry. There's some Christians I would love to see them in a bit of a spiritual temper. They're so dead that anything goes and anything could happen and anything could walk in and anything could walk out and nobody bats an eyelid. And no, I tell you, the Apostle Paul, he just would not tolerate. He says, I tell you, I went to a meeting one day and they talked that nonsense. And he says, I wouldn't give subjection to them, not for an hour. Not for an hour! He said, I wouldn't even share the floor with them for 5 minutes. If meat makes my brother to offend, if it's a piece of bacon, and the size of my wristline, and it makes my brother to offend, he said, I let it go. That is something personal. But he said, this is something fundamental and something doctrinal, and that touches the glory of the cross. And he said, I cannot let it go without standing firm and unflinching in my convictions and unbending in my teachings. Now, is there any remedy for it there? Well, what the Apostle Paul does in this letter, amidst saying some of the very sharp things that I've already indicated, he writes a letter in which, on every chapter, some of the chapters more than once, as you can see from our reading, in every chapter, he brings these Christians back to Calvary. He said, that's it. He said, if you people can again have your hearts filled and gripped with the significance of the cross and what was accomplished there, he said, you will soon discover that you need no additions. And you need no supplements. And you don't need to be bringing in any of these suggestions of the false teachers. He says, what the Lord Jesus did for you Gentiles, Gentile sinners, what he did for you on the cross, it stands sublime and sufficient. And it doesn't need any other support. You know, that's, I suppose, in a sense, that's the truth that was recovered at the Reformation. That's the truth that before the Reformation sent the blood of John Wycliffe running at the stake, and John Hooper, and Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer. That's the truth that sent Luther to challenge the world. That's the truth that lit the torch of gospel testimony that sealed Europe from the awful abyss of darkness into which it was falling. The great truth of the sufficiency of Christ and his work upon the cross and the non-necessity of ceremony or codes or creeds or cloaks or cathedral of any kind. It was Christ, and it was Christ alone. And of course, we rejoice in that truth to this very day. Maybe some of you Christians have had a bit of an off day. Or maybe you never knew what that was like. If you don't, well, I'll pray at the end and ask the Lord to keep blessing you, because you're in great spiritual form. Maybe you just wonder, what are those down days? Maybe you haven't felt like praying too much, and maybe you haven't had time to read too much, and things are not just going too well, and the devil will quickly slip in and say, I tell you, you're not a big shake as a Christian. If the devil ever said the truth, he spoke right there. You're not a big shake of a Christian. Do you think you're going to make it?
I tell you, all alive and there, dear brothers and sisters, before the everlasting throne, it does not depend on our spiritual performance. It depends inviolably upon the finished work of Christ at Calvary.
This is what gives security. This is what gives peace to the burdened sinner. This is what gives assurance to the burdened Christian. This is what gives fresh zest and zeal to the gospel preacher and makes him stand upon the cross and hand out to his audience the crimson lifeline, hoping that dying men may grasp it to the eternal good of their souls. And he fills a letter with a cross. And as we read this letter, we find our hearts are filled with the same great subject. Now, boys and dears, I don't know. I've already lost about 15 minutes here. So I'll have to do a bit of a juggling round exercise to try. You've been very good. I've kept you late there for a couple of nights. And I determined that I would pull the plug tonight at quitting time. So it doesn't look very much like it. Anyway, I'll just go through it quickly, and I hope not too quickly. One of the things you might ask, maybe I should just tell you, what I want to do now is take a quick snatch of a look at the references to the cross. There are 8 of them actually in this letter. Clear, definite references to the cross, to the redeeming work of Christ. The different ways in which he mentions it, the apostle mentions it, and the different reasons for which he mentions it. And when you put them all together, I tell you, he had given to these Christians a massive bulwark as a defense against the attacks of this false teaching. You would say, Mary, the reason that these poor people got a bit confused when these false teachers arrived, Mary, Paul, when he arrived earlier, hadn't just made it clear enough. And maybe he, in his message, hadn't just emphasized things as he should have emphasized them. And because it wasn't just absolutely crystal clear, when these other fellows came in, they had a bit of space to maneuver and they had room to work on. The apostle, he says, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians, you're a bunch of idiots. That's a strong word. You're a bunch of spiritual halfwits to believe this kind of thing. He says, I tell you, who have bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ crucified hath been evidently set forth among you. He said, you see, when I was preaching, he says, you know. He says, in my preaching, I absolutely placarded the cross of Christ over everything. He says, I set them out in the front, and they were evidently set forth. He said, so that you can never say, the reason that we have succumbed to these false teachers is because we didn't get the message clear enough at the start. Paul says in the message that I preached to you, where did I mention the commandments and tell you to keep them? He said, where did I mention circumcision? He said, where did I mention a code of ethics or anything like that? No, he said the message that I brought to you folks, the message that saved your souls, was the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, evidently set forth. That's an exceedingly strong term. It's like a notice board put up. I don't mean think that the Apostle Paul had an image of the Lord Jesus or nothing like that, nothing idolatrous at all. What he is just meaning is this, that in his message, the message that saved them, the message that reached them when they were heathen Gentiles, he says it was a message that was filled with Christ and filled with his cross. And I'll be maybe saying more about that in the will of God tomorrow night. And I'll say
I don't think I'll say anything more just now. You know, the cross is linked with our salvation. That's the message. I think I can speak for all of the dear believers here tonight. Isn't that a message, dear Christian friend, that won your heart? Maybe 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago, some of you maybe 50 years, and it hasn't become the slightest vague in your memory with the passage of time. You still can sing as they give out the number, still at the cross, I look to thee. This glory's ne'er grow dim. My Lord, my life, my all I see, when gazing upon him at the cross where I first saw the light. Yes, that's when we were first brought out of darkness into daylight and out of midnight into morning. It was the message of the cross that taught us our sin, that broke our hearts, that won us to the man of Calvary. And dear brethren, let me say this. If you're preaching the gospel, the most important thing is to see sinners won to Christ. If you get a man won to Christ, half the rules will do. He'll live a person. And he'll show him that he will not want to grieve him or do anything that would displease him. The Apostle Paul says, well, it was a matter of my salvation and your salvation, you Galatians. He says, I evidently set forth Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said it was so vivid that even though Calvary was 1,000 miles from you, and even though Calvary was 20 years earlier, he says, my preaching made it so visible, it appeared as if Calvary was in front of you and was happening that very day. He says, I brought the cross by my preaching. I brought the cross from Jerusalem to Galatia. And he says, I had it right there as a present reality. Maybe there were men, and I have heard them, and I've heard about them, and you have heard them, men that are sitting, I'm sure, at this very desk, and by the help of God, that's what they were able to do. They were able to bring Calvary into this very building. Until the hearts of the people had completely forgotten the surroundings of Portobello. And in the spirit of God, man, as he gave himself in self-atoning sacrifice upon the cross, would the Lord grant we could get back to that? It would warm our hearts and would wean us away from the small things of this world. I'll be talking about that in a minute. So that the cross, he said, as far as my salvation is concerned, the apostle says, don't be talking about these other things. It's the cross and it's Christ upon the cross and Christ risen, and you need nothing more. But then, you say, can you be a little bit more specific? And just as he begins this epistle, I know he was writing by inspiration every word. I'm not doing away with that at all. In fact, I think that's why he was so angry. His spirit was touched by a grieved Holy Spirit. But he could hardly get the thing started without bringing it in. You just got to verse 3, is it, of chapter 1. He says, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to these sublime words. Who gave himself our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. I better stay back or I'll be at that all night, and then the whole thing, I'll not get through it at all. It's not a mighty statement. That is, Calvary was planned. It's according to the will of God and our Father. It's a plan that predates the foundations of the world. It's a plan that goes reaching back with its long history into the councils of eternity. It's the will of God and our Father. Not just the will of God, but the will of a God who is a Father and has planned before the world began to give up his own Son.
Calvary was not a tragedy or something that happened by an unpredictable combination of unavoidable circumstances. Not at all. Calvary was planned. Calvary was voluntary. He says he not only gave himself according to his Father's will, but he gave himself. He says Calvary was atoning. He gave himself for our sins. He says Calvary was emancipating. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, isn't that a very precious aspect to the cross? You see, the cross, and I better just pick out the one thing that I want to emphasize, and then I'll pass on. The cross, according to Galatians 3 and verse 1, is linked with my salvation. But according to Galatians 1 and verse 4, the cross is the answer to my sins. You see, I was bound into the world system. This world in that verse is looked upon as a gigantic prison house. This present evil world, in that prison house are inmates. We ourselves were once captives there. We were part and parcel of a world system that is against God, that is careering onto its everlasting doom. We were once there. The chains that bound us into that system are described in this verse as sin. Is there anyone going to be sufficient to step into the arena and snap the chain? And open the gates and let the prisoners out so that they can escape from a dark, doomed world system and they can step out to freedom. Well, the law can't do it because the law, instead of letting prisoners out, is the law has only power to shut them up. Circumcision can't do it. Paul said, I'll tell you who did it. He gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, from the darkness of the world, from the domination, dominion of the world, from the awful doom of the world. Dear brethren and sisters, isn't it great to be delivered? That's why I asked you to sing, and you did it heartily just a few minutes ago. My chains are snapped. The bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of his grace be spoken, who died for me. How many folks there are that stagger around the streets of Portaferry and Portavogie, and they're held captive in their sins, and their lives are absolutely degraded and destroyed by habits that they can't break. The reason we are different is because we have got to know the emancipating power of the Christ of Calvary. He gave himself for our sins. I like Chapman's words when he said, the cords that bound my heart to earth are loosed by Jesus' hand before his cross. I now am left a stranger in the land. We don't belong here anymore. The man that died for us has left the stain of his blood to condemn the soil of earth. He has gone back to his own habitat in eternal glory. And he has won our heart's affections for that upper world. This poor passing world that has rejected Christ, it needn't try to welcome us. Because we love him. And it hated them, and we are going up to him. We have no thought of staying here. And he gave himself for our sins. And it was the sins bound us into the system. But thank God the power of sins, they have been nullified by the mighty sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. The cross guarantees my salvation. The cross deals with my sins. I want to go quickly now to chapter 3. Totally different side of things altogether. In that chapter, the apostle is speaking in verse number 13 and 14. They are the verses that I'll be talking about. This is shattered, isn't it? This is shocking. I'm nearly afraid to quote that. Do you see, if this hadn't been in the Bible, and I had heard some of you men say it, I would have been asking the brethren to speak to you. He says Christ became a curse for us. And he's speaking in the context of a law. Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them. This is the curse that hovers above the heads of those who have not the ability to keep God's law intact. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. That's beyond us all. And because it's beyond us all, there's a sentence hangs above our head. That sentence is described in this verse as the sentence of offended justice. It's the curse. Then Paul says, but how are you going to get these people out underneath the curse? He says, you know what happened at Calvary? He says, the Lord Jesus went in. He took their place. And he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham may come on the Gentiles. He took the curse. And as a result of his substitutionary work upon the cross, taking the sentence from us, we no longer bear the curse. We have got the blessing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The blessing of Abraham. Oh, I tell you, Christ became a curse. I can't delay there. But mind you, I don't know what I should do. Well, I have a fair idea what I should do. If I was doing half what's right, I would just quit the talking. And we should all spend a minute or two and ask one or two brethren to stand up and thank God that he ever gave a son. My salvation at the cross, my sins at the cross, my sentence at the cross, absorbed into the bosom of the blessed Savior who hung there for me. And now the flood of Abrahamic blessing. It goes across the world like a boundless river. And we in Portavogie have tasted of the stream. And here we are, right with God. What's the blessing of Abraham? What is the blessing of Abraham to someone? It's just what we read in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We are righteous before God. Jesus magnified the law. Jesus bore its awful curse. What a truth is this? Oh, how full of hope it is. But I apologize for touching that so lately. But then, back at the tail end of chapter 2, there's another text. And again, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the law and the believer's relationship to the law. Now, not only have we been redeemed from the curse of the law, that's chapter 3 when I was speaking about the sentence, but we have also been delivered from the code of the law. Now, I'm into tricky ground here.
because there is a little dispute amongst theologians and many God-fearing men. Some theologians teach that when the Christian doesn't get saved, or a sinner doesn't get saved by God, it's Christ alone, it's faith in Christ, what I've just been talking about, that's the way you get saved. They teach, but however, they say that the law of Moses, while it's not a means of salvation to the sinner, it's a rule of life for the Christian. Now, we're not under law in that sense, but we use the law as the standard of our behavior, as the rule of our life. Now listen, that's totally wrong. But you say, boy, you say, but listen, I tell you what you're going to do, Gilliland. If you're going to tell the Christians that they're no longer under law, you don't get saved by law, you don't live by law, you have nothing to do with law, the law of Moses has been set aside in Christ, you're going to end up with a whole, you're end up a rat in your hands. And people will become lawless. And they'll just do what they like. And you'll not be able to control them in any shape or form. You'll just, by taking away the law, if you say it's not the law that, as a rule of life, you'll take away all reins of restraint. What is the answer there? Well, now listen to chapter 2. Again, a great text. And I'm going to do despite to it here just for two quick minutes. The apostle says, I am, or that should be translated, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, you say, that's all right, boy, you're dead. You're as dead as a dodo. Because a man is crucified, he's dead. Now he says, listen. He says, this is something that has happened in the past. It's not that I am being crucified, and it's not that I'm crucifying myself. He says, I have been. It's passive and it's past. I take it at the moment it was conversion. I have been crucified with Christ. Well, you say, does that mean then that you're finished? No, he says, I live. I live. You say, don't you sure this is paradoxical? In one breath you're telling us that you're dead, that you're crucified, you're out of sight, you're out of existence, you've been removed. And the next breath you're telling us that you live. Yes, he said, I had an old way of life, and he said, it's finished. He says, in my identification with Christ, not only that he was crucified for me, but he said, I learned that I have been crucified with him. And the person that I was, as a Pharisee under the law, he says, Saul the Pharisee is finished. But he said, I'm not out of existence. He said, the person that lives now is a new person. You say, who lives now? If Saul the Pharisee is out of existence because of Calvary, well, he says, I'll tell you who lives now. Christ liveth in me. So do you mean to tell me, Paul, that your new rule of life is not the law? Yes. As far as the law is concerned, I have died to the law. I'm no longer under its ceremonies. I'm no longer under its code. I'm no longer under its control. I'm no longer under its condemnation. The man that used to be under law, finished at Calvary. Finished at conversion. But this new man, Saul the lawkeeper, is gone. Paul the Christian is now linked with the living Christ. And he said, the rule of my life is no longer the law of Moses. The rule of my life is faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he said, I'm now living, not trying to keep a code of law. He said, by faith, I'm living to please a Savior who loved me and who gave himself for me. He said, he has given me a new identity. You know, that's what has happened to every one of us in the meeting. And we need to take a little time, I would need to take more time to explain this, but all I want to say, and I'll have to pass on, is this, that when you trusted Christ,
the old person, the old self that you were, as far as God was concerned, that old self, if you like, you allow me to say, was crossed out. When the world put the Savior on the cross, they said, as far as we are concerned, Jesus of Nazareth is crossed out and we are finished with him. That's what they said. We put him there and we are finished with him. When I trusted Christ, you know what God did? God put me there. And he said, the David Gilliland that was like with Adam, I'm finished with him. He said, there's no future in him. He said, that David Gilliland that was like with Adam, he's such a hopeless wreck and ruin, there's no marriage there. The only thing I can do with him is put him on the cross with my son. But he said, there's a new David Gilliland now united to a risen Christ. And I received a new identity and I became a different self. And the foundation for this mighty identity, you hear people talking about identity changes. The foundation for this identity change, it was something that took place in Calvary. You see, the cross secures my salvation. The cross puts away my sin. The cross absorbs my sentence. The cross takes away my old self. You see how the Apostle Paul was telling these Christians, don't listen to those boys. Don't listen to the... For all that they're talking about is absolutely powerless. He says, everything you need, you have it already in Christ and in all that he has accomplished. Now, chapter 4, we have another beautiful reference. Totally different subject here. But the Apostle Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's Calvary. That's where the redeeming work was done. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, do pardon me. I'll just mention it for sake of completeness. A stupendous text as well. The Son of God became man. In order that men might become the sons of God. Well, you say, if men are going to become the sons of God, it was a big step for the Son of God to become man. You say, that was a big, that's a handful and a half. And you say, if men are going to become the sons of God, it's going to be a costly business. It is. For us to be brought into God's family with the dignity of adult sons, with a claim to the everlasting inheritance, with all the title that sonship means and all the legal claims, you say, there's going to be a lot had to be settled. Yes, there was a lot had to be settled. And I'm glad to tell you tonight, dear people, that every legal claim that stood against me because of my link in the Adam family, it has been settled at Calvary. And I have now, when you say, are the papers clean? You know, some dear folks have been adopted into a family. At times a very honourable thing to do and given a good family. And then something bubbles up after a while and the thing wasn't just properly sorted out and every I dotted and every T stroked and the whole thing became upset and very tense and sometimes they even had to go back to their old position, these folks who had been adopted because of a legal loophole. You say, tell me this. We as children of Adam had an awful bunch of liabilities associated with us. Do you think that a million years from now down the line when we arrive in our new father's house and we're beginning to enjoy the comforts of heaven, will some demon arise out of hell and say to God, look, you'll have to put these people back to their old place because there's a legal loophole. The adoption process wasn't just as straightforward and as above board as it, and there's one of the liabilities pertaining to them and the old family that wasn't settled. I tell you, if such a scenario ever arises, God will take the demon and point him back to Calvary. And the demon will again fly into the darkness of hell with his mouth shut. Dear brethren and sisters, what the Savior did upon the cross when he redeemed us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He has settled every outstanding debt so that we are in. And there's not a force in the universe can ever take us out. The cross and my sonship. I was going to speak about the cross and my service. The Apostle Paul says, if I preach circumcision, he says, I wouldn't be persecuted. I'd be popular. I'd be popular, he said, if I preach circumcision. He says, but the fact that I just preach the cross and I don't preach circumcision, he says, it has gotten me into an awful lot of trouble. People hate me. The Jews hate me because I don't preach circumcision as Christ. He said, if I would only include circumcision a little bit and modify my message, he says, instead of being a persecuted preacher, I would become a popular preacher. You know, when you're at this business, you love to be a popular preacher. That's a lovely thing, to be a popular preacher. And one of the ways, if any of you, brethren, want to know how to be a popular preacher, I'll give you one or two tips. Add wee bits in and leave wee bits out. Just according to the boys that are down here in the pew. And always modify your message. And keep the boundaries of your message fairly elastic. And always accommodate a little bit of stretch and a little bit of shrink. Oh, a man like that's not even worth a place in the car park, never mind on the platform. If he hasn't the convictions to preach, Paul says, my message cannot change. He said, if I reduce my message to accommodate circumcision, he says, if I have to make the cross in my message smaller in order to allow a little bit of space for circumcision, he said, I would have done a sin against the Christ that died for me. And the offense of the cross would have ceased. He says, in my service, he says, I have to be faithful to Christ. He never shrank back for me. He said, he never courted popular appeal for me. As a lonely man spat upon and rejected and disowned, he walked the lonely road to Calvary. He said, if he did that for me, he said, in my service for him, I have to reflect a similar degree of loyalty. It affects my service. When I look at the cross, you know, and what the Savior suffered and how much he bore, and he went with courage to the rugged hill of Calvary, if it were a hill. I tell you, brethren, you see yourselves. There's some of us nothing less than cowards. For we shrink and we shirk. And we compromise for the sake of the favor of men. The Apostle Paul says, never. I was going to speak about my sanctification, but he says, they that are Christ, this is chapter 5 and verse 24, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the lust thereof. I suppose I should have given time to that, but I'm afraid I can't. And I'll finish with this. The cross and my separation. My salvation, my sin, my sentence, myself, my sonship, my service, my sanctification, all dealt with at Calvary. And now my separation. That's the verse that I mentioned earlier, verse 14 of chapter 6. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want this part of the verse. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I am crucified unto the world. He said, as far as my relationship with the world is concerned, it has been radically altered by what took place at Calvary. And he said, the cross has put a barrier between me and the world. And he said, if I reach across that barrier to try and again make friendship with the world, he said, I'll be doing despite to the blessed man who hung for me in shame at Calvary. Dear brethren and sisters, let us say goodbye to the world. You know, in fact, that word, I'll just only take a second to say this.
The verb crucify in the Greek language, you know, it referred to a stake. And I believe the Lord was crucified on a cross, probably. But the verb crucify could refer to putting up a palisade fencing, putting up a fence of stakes. Right ground. And that verb that's translated as crucify could be translated in certain occasions, it was in Greek literature, as erecting a fence. Or fencing something off. Because you put stakes around it. Now you bring that thought into Galatians 6 and verse 14. By which, or by whom, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is fenced off to me, and I am fenced off to the world. Many of us are, many of us are climbing the fence. And we go back to the pleasures. And we adopt the chase after the vanities of the world. And we sometimes adopt the values of the world. And even at times those who are linked with Christ, they would dabble their big toe in some of the vices of the world. Dear Christian friends, let me tell you, He died to deliver us from it. I thirst, but not as once I did. The vain delights of earth to share, thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid, that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross that won my heart from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools, the pomp of kings. Oh, how much it means to us. Dear brothers and sisters, I apologize for going over the time. I can tell you this. I haven't told you a quarter of it. I haven't told you a quarter. We're only getting started. The engine's only getting to about 1,000 revs. It goes on! Elizabeth Clapion, and that lovely hymn, and I quoted it, then I'd pray, beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. You remember the way she closed that beautiful hymn? I take, O cross, thy shadow, as my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only share, my glory, all the cross. May it be so. For the Lord's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee our meditations. We know that they have been long enough, and yet they have been sadly abbreviated, but there will be time again, and when time is done, we know that for all eternity, we will be exploring the vast expanse of what took place there when he gave himself for us and died at Calvary. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Tonight, as we look upon the cross upon which he hung, we cast our trophies at his feet, and we crown him Lord of all. Take us from the meeting with gratitude in our hearts. Make us better Christians. Help us to assess things in a different light. We ask for these graces as we commend our homeward journey and the hours of the night to thee, and give thanks in his precious name. Amen. Now just verse 57. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once and for all. That first verse in the chorus will do, and as you can see, it's a whole large quantity of stuff I'm trying to get through, so I apologize for the little bit over the time. We'll stand to sing verse 1 and the chorus.
Praise the Lord.